Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11. And in this chapter, Peter explains why it was he went into the house of some Gentiles. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who'd been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life."
Okay, well, having looked at the first part of Acts chapter 9 last week, my aim today is to review all the verses that run from Acts chapter 9 verse 32 right up to Acts chapter 11 verse 18 under the heading, Overcoming Prejudice in the Church. But before we do anything else, shall we just pray? Our loving Father, we believe that your word has everything that we need to build us up in our faith, that we might live lives that glorify you. And so as we look together at this long passage in the book of Acts, we ask that you would be at work within us, that all who live around about us might come to see in us something of the likeness of Christ. And we ask all this for his name's sake. Amen. The one thing it seems to me that every human group has in common is culture. Whether that culture is derived by different languages or different religions or social class or by sex, age, interest or even ethnic origin. And I think it's also fair to say that the vast majority of the social and political divisions that trouble our world today find their root in the cultural prejudice that keeps such groups apart. And yet, ironically perhaps, the Bible tells us that it is actually by the irreversible and sovereign decree of God that the human race is fragmented by these cultural rivalries that we observe. for he observes that we do less harm that way. So back in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6, the Lord came down to see the city of Babel and the tower men were building there, and said, if as one people speaking one language they have begun to do this, there is nothing they plan that will be impossible for them. I will scatter and confuse them, he said. So in God's judgment, better a world divided than a world single-mindedly going the wrong way. And according to the book of Revelation, it is not until the coming of Christ in glory that the balm will be available to reverse that ancient curse. Indeed, only the leaves of the tree of life, we're told, which are in the midst of the New Jerusalem, are for the healing of the nations. So prejudice, then, is a force so deeply embedded in our human consciousness, only God himself can root it out. And that's what makes our Bible passage today of such extraordinary interest. For in Acts chapters 10 and 11, we see God doing just that. It's almost as if one of the leaves of that supernatural tree of life that is for the healing of the nations has floated down from heaven prematurely and touched the earth. And indeed, in a very real sense, that is what is happening, because the power of the Holy Spirit is the power of the age to come, given us in advance. So what God is doing is generating in Christian lives and in Christian communities glimpses of that future world when nations will be healed. That's what we see taking place. And nowhere is his miraculous activity in this regard more obvious than when he overcomes prejudice in the church. And in Acts chapter 10 he does it. Look at Acts chapter 10 verses 34 and 35. Then Peter began to speak. He said, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men and women from every nation who fear him and do what is right. It is quite impossible, you know, to exaggerate the mind-blowing revolution that such a sentiment represented in the first century world. See, this man who is speaking, Peter, was a strict, Orthodox first century Jew. And in the entire history of the world, there has never been a group so xenophobic than strict Orthodox first century Jews. See, at the time, the rabbis had interpreted God's covenant with Abraham in such an exclusive way that virtually any contact at all with a non-Jew was a sin. It made you unclean. Indeed, I've read that it was forbidden to even help a Gentile mother in childbirth, because to do so would quite simply be bringing another Gentile into the world. And that was the climate in which this man Peter had been raised. But more remarkable still, the man to whom he's speaking these words in Acts chapter 10 is a Roman soldier. And there was no group of Gentiles more obnoxious to strict Orthodox first century Jews than Roman soldiers. See, Jews didn't just hold Romans in contempt because they were pagans. No, they were an oppressive occupying force, so much so that they loathed and despised them as mortal enemies. And yet here we have a strict first century Orthodox Jew saying to a Gentile Roman soldier, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men of every nation who fear him and do what is right. It's almost an understatement to call it a miracle. How did it happen? Indeed, how on earth did God overcome this formidable wall of prejudice that divided these two men? Well, if you follow the story with me, I reckon that there are three factors that contributed to this huge mental somersault in Peter's attitude that I think that we can learn from. Three things which, put together, I think explain how Peter was transformed from a man full of prejudice to a man who was able to win Roman soldiers for Christ. And as I say, I suspect they have much to say to us as to how we too might become people who overcome prejudice, not just in ourselves, but also in our church. So look with me at these three things together. The first, I admit, is extremely surprising. At least it was extremely surprising to me. But it is the experience of foreign travel that runs right through Acts chapter 9, verse 32, all the way through to the end. Look with me at Acts chapter 9 and verse 32. Peter, it says, travelled about the country. He went, it says, to visit the saints in Lydda. Now, it's true that this wasn't the first time that Peter had conducted this kind of itinerant ministry. For when he had been with Jesus, he travelled a lot all over the Judean countryside. But since his master's death and resurrection, Peter and the other apostles had had their hands full, building up a rapidly growing congregation in Jerusalem. Indeed, even when the persecutions broke out in Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen, we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that they, that is the apostles, also stayed on in Jerusalem rather than seeking refuge along with all the others in the comparative safety of more distant provinces. But at the end of the day, the need for Peter to get out his suitcase from his wardrobe was forced upon him as a result of the missionary enterprise of one of the church's younger members, a man called Philip, who had gone up to Samaria without any express authorization from the church's leadership in order to preach the gospel there, following the scattering of the Jerusalem church as a result of that persecution. Well, Philip, we read, had great success. And because this semi-Jewish population of Samaria were responding in such great numbers, Peter and his apostolic colleague John had taken the express camel up to Samaria to find out what was going on. What an experience it must have been for them to see the power of the Holy Spirit transforming these Samaritans' lives. That it began to make Peter think. For if God was willing to convert Samaritans to Christ, where else was the boundary of Christian brotherhood to end? Indeed, perhaps it was because such questions were brooding in his mind that he decided to extend his leave of absence from Jerusalem in order to visit other groups of Christians who had been scattered by the persecution, to see what sort of response they were receiving in their new locations. And Luke mentions two particular places at the end of chapter 9 that were on this itinerary, Lydda and later verse 36, Joppa. Now it's true that Luke's main interest in these two towns is due to the fact that in each of them, Peter performed miracles that were deliberately reminiscent of similar miracles that were performed by Jesus, in order that his readers would realise that the risen Jesus was still at work, and that in his second volume, the Acts of the Apostles, were actually nothing less than the Acts of Jesus. But in making this more general point, it is important to note that Luke also makes a couple of significant observations. So in chapter 9, verse 35, he says, "All who lived in Lydda and Sharon turned to the word." And in Acts 9, verse 42, he says, "This miracle became known all over Joppa, and many people there believed in the Lord." Now, the significance of that is that Lydda and Joppa were towns on the Gaza Strip, or the West Bank, as we might know them, near the coast. In fact, Joppa was also a port. Now, this territory had once belonged to the Philistines long ago, and even in the first century, it was still decidedly semi-pagan. So the wide degree of spiritual responsiveness that Peter witnessed in these two towns after these two miracles seems to indicate that there was also a profound impact not only on the Jews there, but also amongst the large number of non-Jews that lived in that region. Indeed, it may be significant that according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, the very last verse of chapter 8, Philip had recently conducted a preaching tour in this very region on his way up from Gaza all the way up to Caesarea. So was Peter once again, out of curiosity, following in the footsteps of that adventurous young evangelist Philip, this time fresh from his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch? In my view, Luke is wanting us at least to detect a connection between these scattered incidents. In any case, there is certainly a strong hint at the very end of chapter 9, in verse 43, that Peter's Judaistic straitjacket is finally being loosened a bit by his experience of foreign travel. For we read in verse 43 that Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. A tanner, of course, is someone who makes leather. So you say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, tanning was regarded by strict Jews as an unclean occupation because it involved handling animals that were not kosher. So Peter's willingness to accept hospitality in a home so saturated with an atmosphere of ceremonial defilement must surely indicate that his Jewish scruples were beginning to be moderated a bit. Indeed, there can be no doubt that God was using Peter's experience, first in Samaria and now in the coastal plain of the West Bank, to question some of his Jewish prejudices. And I think it also illustrates for us a vital factor in overcoming prejudice in anybody's life. See, if Peter had stayed in Jerusalem, I don't believe that we would ever have heard him say, "I realise that God does not show favouritism." See, it was surely, partly at least, as a result of his exposure to other cultures and their response to Christianity, that he began to see the foolishness of his discriminating attitude. And it may well be the same for us, you know. I mean, just ask anyone who's travelled about a bit or made a real effort to engage with the rich diversity of people that we find here in Oxford. For it is only by getting outside your own country or by making a real determined effort to mix with cultures, nations and peoples where we are that we actually begin to really shatter some of our inbuilt, often unrecognised insularities. I'm sure many of you here who are visitors to these islands have experienced that too with regard to your own country. Your perception of it has become altogether wiser and more objective now because you've lived somewhere else for a change. You see, for many of us, parochialism is one of the great dangers that we face. For parochialism feeds prejudice. So if you want to break it down, there's nothing like foreign travel. Foreign travel broadens the mind, they say. I mean, you go live somewhere else for a month or two. Try learn a different language. Try share a different culture. And you'll come back as Peter did. Different. And you'll find, perhaps, without even trying, that you're making the church different too. Well, I've earned my commission for Thomas Cook. So let's go on now to what I think is the second factor in our story, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing great wisdom and spiritual insight. And this, I suspect, is clearly the most important factor of all. Turn with me to chapter 10 and verse 9. About noon, Peter, by the way, is still with Simon in Joppa. About noon, Peter went up on the roof to pray. And he became very hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, although later this experience is called a vision in verses 17 and 19, I think it's important to note that this was not a totally unambiguous divine revelation for Peter. No, this dream was indeed quite cryptic and puzzling. Indeed, so much so that it left him, look at verse 17, wondering about the meaning of the vision. For it took as its subject not racial prejudice as such, but the rather more obtruse issue of Jewish food regulations. Now, many of you will know that Jews don't eat pork. But that's just one of a vast range of dietary provisions which are laid down in the Old Testament law. Now, pious Jews in the first century believed that by observing these rules, that demonstrated their distinctiveness as members of God's chosen race. So holy food, marking them out as holy people. Well, privately, I suspect, Peter was already beginning to question these ancient taboos about what he could or couldn't eat. After all, his master Jesus had shown scant respect for such Jewish ceremonial regulations. "It isn't what goes into a man's stomach that defiles him," he said. "No, it's what comes out of a man's heart that defiles him." That was Jesus' attitude. Well, if that's true, Peter might well have been thinking to himself, surely Jesus was implying by that all foods must be clean. Consider these people that he'd been mixing with on his journeys. Most of them in Samaria and all along the West Bank were considered by the purists to be very bad Jews or not even Jews at all. And it was well known that they didn't stick strictly to the kosher food regulations, not these rural or half-Jews. And yet they were responding to the gospel in a marvellous way. Consider this chap, Simon, a Christian believer, a tanner, marvellous chap, giving him hospitality just because he was a brother in Christ. But if I was to keep the rules strictly, Peter might have been thinking to himself, I wouldn't be able to share in his table or even shake his hand because he'd been touching dead bodies all day. It's not difficult, is it, to imagine the kind of radical and disturbing thoughts that were likely already going through Peter's mind. Indeed, I think I can see him there, kneeling on top of that flat roof, as he did every day at that hour to pray, and finding himself in the midst of his meditations, hungry and sleepy in the midday heat. Upstairs he's wafting the aroma of Simon's wife cooking pot with lunch on the boil, and on the ground there over the parapet there comes the more unpleasant stench of Simon's animal skin stretched out in the heat, and perhaps maybe out to sea even. Perhaps he can see from his vantage point the sail of a ship, square rigged, blowing in the wind, tied to the four corners. It's not hard to imagine, is it, that how God might have woven together this fertile mix of stimuli and ideas in Peter's subconscious to produce this rather strange dream that he saw. See, it wasn't so much a direct word of divine revelation, but more the subconscious crystallization of spiritual insights which Peter had been coming to for quite a long time in the providence of God. Verse 13, then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Verse 15, the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Three times it happened, so he couldn't ignore it. And then came the coincidence. A coincidence which later Peter discovered was no coincidence at all, but rather a divinely engineered synchronization. For at that very moment, whilst he was wondering about the meaning of the vision, verse 17, men sent by a man named Cornelius find their way to his house and stop at the gate and ask if Simon, who is also known as Peter, is staying with them. What if Peter had any remaining doubt about the divine providence that was ordaining his experience at this moment in time? The unmistakable voice of the Holy Spirit in his heart gives him the final confirmation that he needed. Verse 19, "You must run with this ball, Peter. Don't be frightened of the consequences. Get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, Peter." Interestingly, you could equally well translate that Greek word hesitate there as discriminate. Don't discriminate against them, Peter, even though they are Gentiles. See, put it all together, and even a mind as steeped in cultural prejudice as Peter's was could not fail to work out what God was saying. Oh, the vision may have overtly challenged the ideas about unclean food, but Peter knew what the real significance was, and he knew that it was more revolutionary than that. And when he gets to Cornelius' house in verse 28, he makes that clear. Look at verse 28. "So you are well aware," he says, "that it is against our law for a Jew like me to associate with Gentiles like you. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." So here then, quite clearly, is the second factor in the breakdown of Peter's ethnocentricity. Spiritual insight into the mind of God on the matter. See, his religion, for all its biblical orthodoxy, was astray, for it had led him to believe that God was prejudiced against Gentiles, when in fact he was nothing of the kind. Indeed, we must beware, mustn't we, lest we too are still subject to that same kind of stigmatism in our moral vision. Tell me, what do you think might be in that sheet let down from heaven if God were to give us such a vision that he gave to Peter to challenge our prejudices? What would be in your sheet? No, not pigs and antelope, I know that. But for some of us, perhaps a drunkard would be in there, because our chief prejudice is against the culture of noise in young people, isn't it? For some of us, perhaps an academic gown would be in there, because our chief prejudice is against students. For some of us, perhaps there'd be a copy of the Daily Mirror, because as posh people, our chief prejudice is against the working class and working class culture. For some of us, perhaps there'd be a National Insurance or a UB40 card, because our chief prejudice is against the benefits culture and so-called social dropouts. For some of us, there'd be a dinner jacket or a cocktail dress, because our chief prejudice is against the upper middle class or the rich. Oh, I could go on and on and on and on. All sorts of things, I suspect, would land up in that sheet if you saw one coming down from heaven. So you see, spiritual insight into the insidiousness of our prejudices is something we all need, isn't it? Maybe we too need to go up on a rooftop like Peter did and to pray about it. To ask God to take those distorting spectacles off our individual and group consciousnesses. For he sees this world in glorious technicolor, a tapestry of different races, tribes, peoples and groups. And they're all human, and they're all made in his divine image, and they all need Christ, who is the saviour of the world. For God so loved his world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever, yes, whoever, believes in him might have real life and become one with you, part of the very body of Christ himself, who died to bring us all together under one head, even Christ. Well, that was the second factor which broke down the prejudices of this man, Peter. His foreign travel began it, but then there was this extraordinary experience of wisdom and spiritual insight through the work of the Holy Spirit as he prayed about the matter. And then there was one final thing, do you notice, which clinched it. The practical experience of cross-cultural evangelism. Look at verses 30 to 33 of Acts chapter 10. And in verse 29, Peter asked the large gathering, "Why have I been sent for?" And verse 30, just look at Cornelius' reply. 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at 3 in the afternoon, when suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, verse 32, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately. It was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Well, there has scarcely been a more favourable opportunity for preaching the gospel than that, has there? See, here is the man Cornelius. He's already a pious worshipper of God. He's been instructed by angels in advance to invite the evangelist to come to his home. He holds the evangelist in such esteem that in verse 25 we're told that he falls at Peter's feet as he comes through the door almost in worship. And here is a man who has solemnly gathered his entire household together in keen anticipation of hearing a vitally important word from God. For there was only one thing surely that would possibly deter Peter from discharging his duty as a preacher in such a situation as that. And yet one has to say that in earlier days, that deterrent may well have been enough. Cornelius was a Gentile. He'd never been circumcised. He did not belong to the covenant people of God. And so, according to the rules of his religious upbringing, Peter should not even be under the same roof as such a man. Verse 34. But then Peter begins to speak as he surveys this scene before him. And he says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men and women from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Notice that word "now." I realise it now. I didn't realise it once, even just a little while ago. But as I stand here before you, I realise it now. Incidentally, I want you to be clear what Peter is not saying here. So he's not saying here that all morally respectable people go to heaven when he says God does not show favoritism, but accepts men of every race who fear him and do what is right. See, if it were true that all morally respectable people go to heaven, then Peter would not have had to instruct Cornelius later on in verse 43 about his need for the forgiveness of sins, would he? No, people who go to heaven are people who've had their sins forgiven by depending on the death of Jesus. And notice that neither is Peter saying here that all religions lead to God. Now, if that were the case, he would not have had to instruct Cornelius about the unique office of Jesus in verse 42 as the appointed judge of the living and the dead. Did you notice that in verse 42? See, it is only through Jesus, verse 43, by believing in him, that we actually will encounter life one day. There's no thought whatsoever that Cornelius could get to heaven without Jesus. But to come back to my main point, what Peter has finally discovered in verses 34 and 35 is God is not a racialist. See, for a long while Peter believed that he was. But verse 44, as Peter steps out of his comfort zone, if you like, and engages in the most amazing way, that, and seeing how God is pouring out his gift of the Holy Spirit even on these Gentiles, granting them their very own Pentecost, if you like, the penny has dropped. And in verse 48, he orders that they be baptized into the very name of Jesus Christ. Now this, I tell you, was an absolutely crucial moment in the life of the early church. For while it's true that Cornelius was probably not the first Gentile convert, I think the Ethiopian eunuch was that back in Acts chapter 8, but now you see a leading apostle, Peter no less, had placed his seal of approval on such Gentile converts, and within days the news was spreading like wildfire. And predictably, poor Peter, chapter 11 verse 1, got hauled over the coals for what he had done. Chapter 11 verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." In fact, believe it or not, despite Peter's convincing riposte and the early church's wholehearted initial acceptance of what he was saying in chapter 11, verse 18, it wasn't actually till Acts chapter 15 that this issue was fully resolved. For culture is very resilient, and cultural prejudice is very difficult to overcome. But for now at least, God had accomplished his immediate purposes. Philip was no longer a lonely eccentric, and the appointed leadership of the apostolic church in Jerusalem was now committed to Gentile evangelization. The way was clear now for other congregations, less hampered by tradition and prejudice, to drive through that gate that Peter had opened. And 700 miles to the north, God was building a congregation for just such a purpose, as we shall see when we come to that next week. But for now this morning, let's just reflect once again, shall we, on what this great lesson that the early church had to learn means for us. So you know as well as I do that we have to wrestle with prejudice. No, not the same prejudice as Peter. It's true that the Jew-Gentile division is not, I agree, so relevant for us today. But of course, the principle which Peter discovered here is of much more general application than that, isn't it? What was it again? I realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism, but accepts men of every nation who fear him and do what is right. So in those words, you see, Peter is proscribing or banning every form of discrimination and prejudice within the Christian church. Oh, politics in a formal world has to wrestle with the curse of Babel, but a Christian, empowered by the Holy Spirit, must seek to overcome the curse of Babel. For within the new covenant of the Christian church, we reflect heaven, not a fallen world. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, says the Apostle Paul. Well, I wonder if the world would think so by the observation of our churches. For we have ethnic churches, churches that make it quite clear that their membership is limited to people of a certain colour. We have class-bound churches that make it quite clear that the only affluent members are welcome, or only working-class members are welcome. We have churches of geriatrics that make it quite clear that they don't expect anyone in their services under the age of 50. And we have churches for ravers that make it quite clear that they don't expect anybody in their church over the age of 21. And we must be, you know, be aware of the self-deceit in this matter. You know, the self-deceit that pretends that we are very inclusive and tolerant on this matter of prejudice. Until, of course, that family from social housing moves in next door. Or your daughter comes home and says that she wants to marry a West Indian. What is the answer to it all? What is the answer to it all? Well, the answer for a Christian, surely, has to be that God does not show favoritism. He doesn't. The perils of nationalism may continue to divide the Eurozone or the European community, but they must not be allowed to divide the Christian community. How do we overcome it? Well, Luke here gives us some practical clues, doesn't he? Try foreign travel for a start, or at least take every opportunity to really draw close to people from other nations. You know, you'd be surprised just how that can alter your attitude. Then pray for spiritual insight too. Try to discover God's perspective of people. Ask him to show you where those irrational taboos are in your mind that would prevent you from talking to another human being as if he were a human being. And why not engage in a little cross-cultural evangelism? That can blow your mind too. Step out from within your normal cultural comfort zone and experience firsthand just how God is moving. You know, you won't be able to sustain any sense of cultural superiority once you've met a few Corneliuses, I promise you. But whatever you do, please do something. Please do something. Please do something to overcome the prejudice that exists in our church. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Our loving Father, we look forward to that day when the whole wide world will be brought together in perfect unity under the sovereign and loving rule of the Lord Jesus. Till then, we ask that you would help us, both as a church and as Christian people, to model that unity and love of Christ and help us to demonstrate it to a wider world. Enable us to be more like the Lord Jesus, we pray, that our lives might be the means of drawing many people to yourself. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.